It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
Good morning. My name is David Borden, and I'm here to share a few thoughts about evangelizing liberal religion. As you know, the numbers of Unitarian Universalists have stayed stagnant for some time. Meanwhile, Christian groups, especially evangelical Christian groups, have seen an increase in numbers. Why is that? I believe there are two reasons, and we should learn from them. One, religions that grow pursue their faith with vigor. Number two, religions that grow have members that can articulate their main beliefs to potential members. I did a bit of comparison shopping on the web. I found thousands of evangelical Christian sites. The first one I looked at was called evangelize.com. At the bottom of the homepage, there was a little box with a counter furiously running up numbers. It professed to be the number of people who had died since I opened the page. Unfortunately, it stated, the vast majority of them are going to hell. Another part of the site had a menu of 27 lessons to read and act upon. Among the ones that caught my attention were your legal rights and witnessing in public, 100 responses to hard questions, use Halloween to win souls, and my personal favorite, throw an evangelistic Super Bowl party. Now, the idea of winning converts during the Janet Jackson halftime show may be ridiculous, but it perfectly illustrates to what lengths the Christian right will go in order to get their message out. I also searched evangelical liberal religion and evangelical Unitarian Universalism. I got very few hits, perhaps because these are oxymorons. I tried to read some of these pages, but my mind kept wandering. I wanted to get back to evangelize.com and watch the tally of the damned. I wanted to read about that Super Bowl party. What was wrong with this picture? Why were these UU articles about the need for evangelizing so boring? I was telling my wife, Tamara, about this experience. She got right to the point and she asked, "Why do you care?" Good question, I thought. And it's the question we all need to ask ourselves before we hit the street corners with our soapboxes and bullhorns. I care because I don't wish to live in a world in which irrationality is a virtue, thinking is a crime, and religion is used to shackle people instead of setting them free. So what's the alternative? Why? Liberal religion, of course. But what is liberal religion? It's when the Buddha said that salvation is to be found in the realization of truth. It is in Islam when it is said that giving alms is good, but giving anonymously is divine. It is in the Tao Te Ching when it is said that only difficult things are worth pursuing. But my favorite example of liberal religion is Jesus when he said to turn the other cheek. Many people take this as a call to pacifism, but I don't think so. It is a call to subversion of the established order. My wife and I lived in Morocco for 5 years. In Islamic countries, you learn to do everything with your right hand because your left is reserved for less glamorous duties, and thus unclean. Imagine for a moment that you are a filthy commoner in need of a good slapping by a high-class gentleman. He's going to hit you with his left hand. You have no recourse because he's powerful. Striking back would only get you flogged mercilessly or killed. Both of these outcomes are counterproductive to our cause. Your only recourse is your wit. Turn your other cheek. Make him slap you next time with his right hand, his clean one. Look the powerful dead in the eye and make him defile himself or yield. That is what it means to be a practitioner of liberal religion to me. Our call is one of sedition. It is not maintaining the status quo. It's about changing the world. Nothing worth doing is easy. If your religion is not worth fighting for or proclaiming from the treetops, you need to find a new one. Liberal religion should not be about guest speakers and green sanctuaries, although those things are very important. It should be about your soul and how you wish to live your life and in what world you wish to live it. Your call today is to go out there and get slapped.
In the center of our service and the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. You may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. With me in an attitude of prayer. We pray not to something, but from something to which we must give voice. Not to escape from our life, but to focus it. Not to relinquish our mind, but to replenish our soul. We pray that we may live with honesty, that we can accept who we are and admit who we are not, that we don't become so deafened by pride and fear that we ignore the still small voices within us that could lead us out of darkness. We pray that we can live with trust and openness to those people, those experiences, and those transformations that can save us from narrowness and despair. And we pray on behalf of these hopes with an open heart, an honest soul, and a grateful reverence for the life which has been given to us. Amen. I found as I got into this title of Evangelical Liberal Religion and started working on it that it grew and it grew and it grew. I have a 9-hour program that I've done here and around the country on this, and I kept thinking that the subject really needs several sermons to deal with it. So the title has changed to Liberal Religion Part 1. Because there's so much to liberal religion and so few people, especially in Unitarian churches, who have any idea what it is. So I want to introduce you to liberal religion, which has been pretty much the same throughout history wherever it's come up, by talking about some of its early years, 2,200 to 2,800 years ago when it started, but also talking today about its biggest problem. So this will be a service some of you may not like, because instead of ending with an answer, though it starts with some answers, it'll end with a question for you to take home with you. And if you have not read the book Life of Pi so far, I just need to warn you, I'm going to ruin the ending. So be warned. It's been 4 years, for goodness sake. You should have gotten around to reading it before now. Between about 2,200 and 2,800 years ago, in locations all over the world, a new style of being religious was born that can be called liberal religion as opposed to literal religion. It was, from the very start and remains, the hardest, the most honest, and the most empowering and liberating religious path the world has ever known, though it is not for the frightened. Liberal religion isn't small like a denomination. It isn't even small like a religious tradition. It's a style of living. It's a style of approaching truth and honesty and integrity. It's as universal and as infinite as anything on earth that's connected with humans. That's some of its good news. And even though it wasn't born until a few thousand years ago, it's really older than God. It's older than all the gods, this liberal religion tradition. It's been served under many names in most of the world's great religions, both Eastern and Western. Yet the various kinds of liberal religion have more in common with each other across religions than any of them has in common with the literal versions within their own religious tradition. It's amazing. So it offers ready-made bridges of understanding and friendship with people of all beliefs at a certain level. You don't have to check your brain at the door in any of these, and you don't have to check your heart at the door either. And if they're done right, you don't have to check your imagination at the door. You can bring all of you inside, including your doubts and your flaws. Since it's honest, it doesn't have to fear questions. And in no liberal religion on earth are you expected to be perfect. They aren't about saving you from sin. They're about recognizing your innate health and your innate blessings and helping you to become more whole, more integrated, and more authentic. That's harder than simply following rules. If you're open to it, it can replace our tendency to judge others with our capacity to love them. And it contains the truth that can set you free. But these truths of liberal religion in all ages and all religions are dangerous to discuss in their naked form. And so they almost never are. Usually it's clothed in languages of poetry and myth and ritual and costume and mystery and miracle, because something about that feels so much more welcoming when it comes in costume and wrapped in stories that we know how to enter into. We often say we want the straight truth, not stories. I hear it in this church and almost every Unitarian church I preached in. And we often say that's what liberal religion is about, the straight truth, not the stories. I'd say no, that's not true at all. That's what logical positivism is about, or a kind of sterile mechanics, but it isn't about what great literature is about, including the great literature of religion. The truth that can set us free, I think, is usually a bit different. And while liberal religions may have the best handle on that truth, I think they often have the worst selection of vehicles for that truth, since we're not very good at learning the important languages of symbol and metaphor and myth. So let's start. 25 centuries or more ago, the Upanishads appeared in ancient Hinduism, and they signaled the birth of the liberal spirit in that tradition. They were very different from the spirit of the Vedas that came before them. The Vedas talked about appeasing external deities. They were based in fear to appease deities. The Upanishads are suddenly looking inward. They said things like, "Do you sense the vast creative power of the universe? This power that creates all things, sustains all things, and claims them in the end. Are you aware of this power that weaves through everything? Well, you don't have to bow down to it or be afraid in front of it, because you're part of it."
You're part of the infinite and the eternal, just as you are. If you deny God, you deny yourself. If you affirm God, you affirm yourself. This is straight out of the Upanishads. Today we like to say that we're all made of stardust. That's some of our modern poetry. 2,500 years ago, these Hindus would have said, oh, that's way too weak. You've hardly scratched the surface. You're part of the power that created all the stars and destroyed them and scattered them and will create again. You've seen yourself much too small. And so they write, seek to know him from whom all beings have come, by whom they all live, and unto whom they all return. He is Brahman. Now this sounds like we're right back in God games. But this is a much more profound approach to religion. What is this Brahman thing about? What do they mean by it? What's it made of? Here's what they wrote more than 2,500 years ago. See how this feels as the center of a religion for you. Brahman is joy. For from joy all beings have come. By joy they all live. And unto joy they all return. This doesn't feel Western, does it? Hinduism offers more than this. It also offers a roadmap of how to navigate this life here and now. And remember, this talking about Hinduism or another religion doesn't mean you have to go live in another country and wear funny clothes. These are all human inventions. We've created all the gods as imaginative vehicles for some of our deepest hopes. You're looking at brothers and sisters and the way they tried to answer the same questions we have in this. It's all our material. The roadmap Hindus offer, one of the most famous in the world, is about karma. It's very simple. Very simple rules for knowing whether you're living right or not. Here's how simple it is, as they write, as you act in your life, so you become. If you do good, you become good. If you do evil, you become evil. By pure actions, you become pure. By evil actions, you become evil. Look what it's saying. The ball is in your court. The power is in your court. The decisions to be made are in your court. You have everything you need to fashion a noble life. Your move. That's powerful stuff. Now, they wrap it in myths and stories, wonderful myths and stories. And Hindus will talk about reincarnation and the many, 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 many lives that you get to come get this right and to do it right, because karma is kind of scary. I can't quite get it perfect in one life. I need more time. And so you've got all the lives that you want for this. And this is sort of the level of Hinduism that many Hindus live at. Our ministerial intern last year, Vicky, lived in India for 18 months and said that most Hinduism is just superstition. They're just going for lucky charms and lucky magical formulas from the priests. And many Buddhists do the same thing. But at the bottom, they're into something quite profound and sometimes quite startling. And once in a while, they'll tell the truth straight out and naked, and it really stops you cold. In these same Upanishads, talking about how our soul is part of Brahman and we are part of everything that was, and there are all these different lives and you keep coming back and back and back and so forth. Then suddenly, the author slips in this amazing line. Just for the record, he's saying, there is no consciousness after death. Now, the other character he created for this dialogue is shocked by this line. And he's amazed that after all these stories about reincarnation and all the stuff, he's saying, no, you're done after one. This is it. There's no consciousness after death. Your memories, experiences, loves disappear from all consciousness when you die, except the memories of the friends who love you. That's stark. It isn't very comforting. It may be true, but it isn't much of a story. And mostly what we want to live in isn't truth, but good stories that can open to the truth when we're ready for it. Let's go to Buddhism. Buddhism was born out of Hinduism about this time. It inherited the notion of reincarnation. It has 1,000 stories, myths, images, something for everybody, as Hinduism does. You can see today's Buddhists lining up in temples throughout Thailand, paying the monks to make them Lucky Charm bracelets, which they use, like many Catholics use the rosary beads, like Catholics used to put statues of St. Christopher on the dashboards of their car for luck. It's that sort of thing. They have the costumes, the saffron robes, the shaved heads, the begging bowls, and 100 other props that give Buddhism rich tapestry of colors and customs. And for most Buddhists, as for most Hindus, reincarnation still means another life with consciousness. But under the wonderful myths and images, Buddhism tells the naked truth, maybe more bluntly than any religion in the world. Our suffering in life, the Buddha said, comes quite simply from the fact that we live in illusions. We kid ourselves thinking that that's what we need, but the illusions are what cause us to suffer because they aren't true. And waking up, Buddhism's all about waking up, means outgrowing our need for illusions, including our comforting ones. I don't know if there's ever been a much starker pronouncement in religion, or how many of us could get along without our comforting illusions. And you wonder then, what can you lean on? And here, Buddhism at its starkest gets even starker. Now, this is a religion I like a lot. I just don't think this level of it's ever going to catch on with a lot of people. There's a famous story about what you can lean on. A student comes to a monastery. He's scared. He's scared about life. He wants to know what he can count on, where a foundation is, what he can lean on. He knows it's about the Buddha, but he doesn't know quite what that means. So he goes in to see the master on his first day there, and the master can tell that he's visibly shaken. And the student said, "Master, I must know, what is the Buddha?" And the master sizes him up and says, "The Buddha is the mind. Now go." For 10 years, he reads, he studies, he thinks, he learns about the mind, everything there is to learn about the mind. The Buddha is the mind. He learns a tremendous amount. Most of his anxiety goes away. And he's not only older, but a lot more mature when he comes back for his second visit with the master. You don't get to see these guys very often. And he said, "Master, 10 years ago you told me the Buddha was the mind." And he said, I've grown wonderfully through that great insight. And he said, "Now I wonder if you can give me a more advanced lesson." "Very well," said the master. "There is no Buddha, and there is no mind." "But you told me..." The master said, "I told you that because your baby was crying. And so to stop your baby from crying, I said, the Buddha is the mind." He said, "Now your baby stopped crying, and you're older, and you're ready for the truth. There is no Buddha, and there is no mind." In other words, there isn't anything to seek that will give a foundation, because no foundation is needed. You're here, you're now, this is it. Accept it as a gift. Accept yourself as a gift. Stop looking for something special, something hidden. This is it. And like it or not, it's enough. No illusions are needed. There is no consciousness after death, and the quality of our life is determined most of all by how we live, and it's enough. Now, that's a stark message. But just as in Hinduism, Buddhism has so many props and stories and costumes and myths to wrap that in and to cushion it in and to comfort yourself in until you're ready for it. About the same time the Buddha lived, the great Chinese sage Lao Tzu wrote his book, The Tao Te Ching. All these voices are going to be sounding the same and saying the same thing. And fairly starkly. Here too is a voice of the liberal spirit, done quite starkly, though with more comfort than some of the Buddhist stories. When you realize there's nothing lacking, Lao Tzu said, the whole world belongs to you. Just think for a moment how hard it would be to realize that nothing is lacking in your life and my life. I'm sure he's right. It's easier said than done. But our comfort in life is realizing that there's a simple way that things run, and that our life will be happiest if we're in harmony with this way, the Tao, which means the way. The great way is easy, he wrote, yet people prefer the side paths. Be aware when things are out of balance. Stay centered. When rich speculators, now this was written 2,500 years ago, I want you to know. There were neither Democrats nor Republicans 2,500 years ago. When rich speculators prosper while farmers lose their land, when government officials spend money on weapons instead of cures, when the upper class is extravagant and irresponsible while the poor have nowhere to turn, all this is robbery and chaos. It is not in keeping with the Tao. Let the Tao be present in your life and you'll become genuine. Let it be present in your family and your family will flourish. Let it be present in your country and your country will be an example to all countries in the world. Now, see where this goes. Where it ends up is just fascinating. Let it be present in the universe and the universe will sing. How do I know this is true? By looking inside myself. Your Atman is your Brahman. You are part of everything in the universe. And then finally, one of the finest teachings of any of the world's religions from the Tao Te Ching. What is a good man but a bad man's teacher? What's a bad man but a good man's job? If you don't understand this, you'll get lost. However intelligent you are, it's the great secret. All of this is the spirit of liberal religion because it's about how to live wisely and well here and now, and really without illusions. I still think it's stark. I could do a whole thing on Confucius. I'll do some other time. Same kind of message, different country. Plato brought this spirit into Western civilization with all of his teachings on how to live wisely and well. And you can follow Plato through all of Christianity, because Plato's the bridge to Christianity. And all the Christian thinkers where you find the same message, and we'll talk about that in other weeks. But I want to talk instead about the vehicles for the truth and the myths. I read a book a few years ago that made this point, I think, as creatively as I've ever seen it made. It was the 1991 book, Life of Pi, by Canadian author Jan Martel. It's a story of a 16-year-old Indian boy adrift for 227 days in a large lifeboat, accompanied, according to the story, by a 450-pound Bengal tiger. Now, that's unbelievable. And, of course, it turns out it's also untrue. But it's a better story than the truth. Because the truth was naked and brutal and offered almost nowhere to live. The truth was that the boy and his family were moving from India to Canada when their ship sank. His father was drowned. He, his mother, a cook, and a passenger with a broken leg wound up in a big lifeboat. As food ran out, the cook murdered the wounded passenger to eat him. The boy's mother was outraged and shouted at the cook about his barbarism, And so he murdered her too, even cut off her head and threw it overboard. Pi, the boy, then murdered the cook with his own butcher knife. And after disposing of the bodies, including the headless body of his mother, he was alone in a lifeboat for nearly 8 months. Here's a boy who has lost almost everything. Watched his mother being murdered, then in turn kills her killer and is left alone to face losing his family, the murder, and his own capacity to kill. His own capacity to kill, which saved his life. Something ancient, you could say, awakened in him. Something deep, something powerful within him was awakened. Something with a wild, dark side that he had to learn to master, or it would destroy him too. Speaking in just factual or psychological terms doesn't do justice to the power or the fury or the terror of this thing that has awakened within him and that saved his life. And so instead, this naked story of brutality, murder, more murder, and survival became the story of a boy alone in a lifeboat with a 450-pound Bengal tiger that he must learn to master before it destroys him. It's the same story. The truth, you could say, is that he had everything in him needed to survive, including the capacity when necessary to kill. It's a dark story. The truth was that he was now alone in the world with bloody memories almost impossible to incorporate without nightmares. But the truth made an awful story and not one with much room to live in. When he finally made it to the shores of South America, the tiger, of course, disappeared. And he was met by two men from the company that owned the ship that had sunk. They wanted to know what happened and how he survived. He told them the story with the tiger, and they didn't believe him. So he told them the brutal story, and they realized the awful truth behind this boy's survival. Then he said, "Look, I've told you two stories, one with a tiger and one without a tiger. Neither story explains why your ship went down. So now, which story do you want? The one with the tiger or the one without the tiger?" The men said they would write it up as a story about a boy trapped in a lifeboat with a 450-pound Bengal tiger. You can't accuse Pi of living in illusion or fantasy. He knew the truth. But he wanted a more imaginative story to carry it in, and a less naked and brutal one, and one that gave him a heroic role to play, even the role of a survivor. You want the truth? Here's one way to tell it. The truth is that there's no consciousness after death. There's no mind and no Buddha. You're fully awake only when you can give up even your comforting illusions, and the only magic in the world is the magic we can create together. We also have everything we need. We're adequate to the tasks of life. That's one way to say it. It's kind of ho-hum. Or you could say, we are all parts of God, sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe, parts of the infinite and eternal powers of all that creates, sustains, and reclaims everything in the universe. We were created from joy, we're bathed in joy, and we're wrapped in joy until the end of time, and all is blessed. All is holy except cell phones, which should have been turned off. And we are essential parts of all that is holy. Both these stories carry the truths of that spirit of liberal religion that was first born in the human soul almost 3,000 years ago. That's the good news. It's the news of liberal religion in all ages. It can set you free. You don't have to check your brain at the door. You don't have to check your heart at the door. And for the record, you don't have to check your imaginations at the door either. And so think about it this week. Do you want the truth that can set you free with or without tigers? Thank you.